Timothy has been left in Ephesus to address the problem of the false teachers in the church in that city. They have had an influence upon the church, and it hasn't been a good influence. And Paul therefore has left Timothy there as he has moved on to the region of Macedonia. And he writes to him from Macedonia with these instructions in this first letter of Timothy. Instructions that were to help Timothy so that he should know how the church should function. Not only is it instruction for Timothy, but as we have noted previously, it is instruction for the church. For though the letter is written to Timothy personally, it is evident from things that he's written in it that Paul expects the letter to be read publicly in the hearing of the congregation. So indirectly then, this is a letter not only for Timothy, who is to set in order things that are out of order in the church in Ephesus, but it is a letter for the church as well, that they may know the mind of Paul, who has the mind of Christ. This is the will of God for the church in Ephesus. And as with so many of the Apostle Paul's letters, and those of course of the other writers of epistles in the New Testament, we benefit from the fact that he has written these letters. We benefit from the fact that there were issues in the churches, in this fledgling church of the first and second generation of Christians, that these issues were addressed then, so that as we face similar issues in our day, we may know how we ought to behave ourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So we benefit from these writings of Paul to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus, written so long ago. We saw last time that Paul explained in the end of chapter 2 how men and women should live godly and dignified lives as they serve Christ together in the church. They have particular responsibilities and particular limitations placed upon them. And we observe that the closing verses of chapter 2 really lead us into chapter 3. The instructions that he gives to women that they are to learn quietly with all submissiveness and not to have authority or to teach men lead us, are preparatory for the instruction given in chapter 3. For the instructions given for overseers and deacons are for men who are suitably qualified in the church. Women are excluded from these roles which exercise authority over both men and women in the church, and for overseers have a significant teaching function in the life of the church. We observed last time that that doesn't mean that women have no role of teaching and that they have no authority at all. It's just that they don't have that teaching role and that authority within the gathered congregation of the church. They have responsibilities and authority within their lives in the home, and to use that authority and those responsibilities to the glory of God and for the good of the home. We saw that women have a responsibility to teach their own children, as Timothy's own mother and grandmother had taught him and made known to him the way of life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith which he now shares and is now a teacher of. They had exemplified to him what it meant to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had, through their example, seen the power of God to transform lives and the good that he could do. Women are also able to teach other women, the older women, to teach the younger women how they are to behave, what their demeanour is to be, what their priorities in life ought to be, and how they ought to conduct themselves within the sphere of appropriate responsibility that God has given to them. So it isn't that the women are just put in a corner to be quiet and not to ask questions and not to teach and not to do anything that is really meaningful and that can make a difference in the world. Absolutely not. It is true not only of the biblical examples that I've already referred to, but hundreds and thousands of examples in the history of the world, the significant contribution the godly women make to their homes, to their churches, and to the societies in which God has placed them. But God has a design. He has a purpose for men and women to reflect himself, to reflect his own character, to reflect his own being, to reflect his own working, to reflect his own relating. And these roles and responsibilities are not a result of sin. It's not an answer to sin. It actually predates sin's coming into the world, as God made man first, made Adam first, and then made Eve, and formed Eve out of the body of Adam, and caused Adam to name Eve, and for her to be his helper. And that is before sin, before the fall, before corruption, when everything was very good, when everything was pure and perfect and right, that this man and this woman, created in the image of God, should reflect the character and the being and the relationships within the triune Godhead. So these are good things. And they only seem bad to us because our sinful, twisted minds have corrupted the truth and the glory of God. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And God in his word would seek to do us good by correcting our twisted and warped thinking, that our thinking may be brought into alignment with his thinking, that our living may be brought into alignment with his ways, so that our lives may be bring glory and honour to him as we were created and destined to do. And so as we enter into this third chapter of 1 Timothy and into these qualifications for overseers, I want you to understand that there is no room for women within this role and responsibility in the church, and it is designed so for the glory of God and for the good of his people. So having clarified those important principles, as he enters into this further instruction for the church in Ephesus, which is out of sorts, is out of kilter, it's become disorganized and is no longer governing itself in a proper way that brings glory to God, Paul begins by quoting what appears to be a well-known saying. This saying is trustworthy, he says. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. There are five of these faithful sayings, trustworthy sayings, scattered through the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And this is the second of these faithful sayings. Evidently, these were sayings that the church were familiar with. And Paul is giving his stamp of approval to this saying. It is a trustworthy saying, he says. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And as we consider these verses before us, I want to first consider the responsibilities of this noble task. What is noble about this task? The task of being an overseer, of having oversight of a congregation of God's people. Why would someone desire this task? Well, they may desire the task because it puts you in front of everyone. Everyone sees you, everyone respects you. Everyone thinks well of you, it gives you prestige, it gives you honour. It gives you a place of power. You have authority over other people. You can tell them what to do and what not to do. And it can be profitable, this position of overseer. It can set you up well for life. That was a problem. That reasoning was not uncommon. In fact, not only does Paul address it, but Peter also addresses it in 1 Peter chapter 5, when he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. You see, there were those who wanted the responsibility of the overseer, or the elder, or the pastor. All of those words are interchangeable in the New Testament. They're not different roles. They're not different standings within a particular office in the church. They're all the one. People want that role. They want to be a pastor. They want to be an overseer. They want to be an elder for the gain they get from it, for the financial gain that they think that they will have in it, or for the power that they may exercise in it. And it may be that in the church of Ephesus there have been men who have been drawn into the leadership of the church by those sinful motives. Remember that Timothy has been left in Ephesus because there's a problem in the church. And it's not a problem at the congregational level so much as it is a problem at the leadership level. There are false teachers in the church. Paul has already expelled a couple of them and names them earlier in this letter. And Timothy has to take charge in the church and to admonish others no longer to persist in their false teaching. What was it that drove these men into those positions? What motivated them to take on those positions? For we must question whether it was love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to see him glorified and his people fed with the truth of his word, when all along the teaching that they're providing to the congregation isn't building them up but tearing them down, isn't bringing them to harmony and peace and maturity, but is bringing dissension and disagreement and controversy into the life of the church. And it would seem then that their motives were more personal than they were congregational, for their own good rather than the good of the congregation. So why would someone desire this role? Well, it must be a spirit-initiated desire to bring glory to God and good to his people. And I say it must be spirit-initiated because that is the only way that we would have that desire. It is only because of the work of God in our hearts, in our lives, turning us, changing us from the selfish human beings we naturally are, to be ready to give of ourselves, to sacrifice of ourselves in this role. For when Paul speaks of it as being a noble task, the word that he used there is the word for hard work. It is the word for labour. it's intensive. But this isn't an easy ride. If someone is to be faithful to this task, it's going to involve hard, laborious work and responsibility. And who is it that they're responsible for? These overseers, these elders, these pastors. They're responsible for caring for the church of God. He says there in verse 4, how will he care for God's church? These are the people that Paul described in his discussion with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, which we read earlier, as the people of God whom he purchased with his own blood. How precious are these people to God? How valuable are their lives to God? It's not that they have value in and of themselves. They have value because God has infused them with value. He has purchased them at a great price. It has cost him his own blood to buy them, to redeem them, to free them from slavery to sin so that they might serve him. And here are men who have oversight over people who have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. People who are precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is they who are being taught by these overseers, these pastors, these elders. It is they who are being guided. And therefore that teaching must be in accord with the mind of God. It is teaching that must be fitting the word of God. It must not be a message that sounds good, sounds nice, the kind of thing that itching ears love to hear. But it must be true, and it must be faithful, it must be right. And so here are people who must labour in preaching and in teaching the word of God, as Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 17. They are to give themselves to this work of making the word of God known to the people of God so that it might guide their lives. They're to exercise oversight over the church, over the household of God, as he refers to it in chapter 3 and verse 15. It is God's own house. And they are placed there as stewards of the riches of God. They are the head servant, as it were, in the household of God, and they have responsibility to manage the affairs of the household of God in this place. They are the ones who are responsible for ensuring that the food is right and appropriate for the season, and that the various needs of the family are being met. These are huge responsibilities. And no one would desire to carry such huge responsibilities knowing that they will be more strictly judged. As James says, if it were not for the Spirit-initiated desire to bring glory to God and good to his people. The task is hugely responsible when it is seen in the right light. When the church is properly understood and the responsibilities of the overseers is correctly seen. Therefore, since there is such a responsible task entailed in the work of the overseer, the qualifications are high. And that's the second thing that I want you to see, having looked at briefly at the responsibilities of the task for which Paul has very little to say in this particular passage, and we will see more about that as we work our way through this letter. He focuses upon the qualifications for the task. It's a faithful, it's a trustworthy saying, he says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, here's what he should be like. anyone who aspires to this office, anyone who desires to engage in this work, here are the qualifications. And he gives initially what I think is a qualification that sums up the whole. He must be above reproach. Or as some translations have it, he must be blameless. Now that doesn't mean that he's going to be perfect. There would be no church in the world that would have any elders, pastors or overseers if that was the qualification. Perfection. No, he cannot be perfect because we're all sinners. So what does he mean then when he says that the overseer must be above reproach or the overseer must be blameless? Well, it means that his life must be characterized by uprightness. He mustn't be one who is habitually falling short in various areas and aspects of his life. Indeed, what Paul then goes on to say seems to be an explanation of what is entailed in being a man who is above reproach. He is to be the husband of one wife, or as some would say, a one woman man, a one wife husband. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that he must only be married once and never again? Well, that cannot be the case because Paul gives his approval to those who, having lost a partner, remarry, whether that loss is through death or through legitimate divorce. It isn't that one man, one woman for life, and when one dies, never another, that would be the qualification. So what would it mean then? Does it mean that the man must only have one wife at a time? For there are many cultures that practice polygamy. Well, at the time that Paul was writing this, that was very rare in the Roman world. So it's not likely that that was at the forefront of his thinking, that this was restricted to men who only had one wife at a time, not multiple wives. Which means that it is most likely what Paul has in mind here is a man who is focused upon one woman, who is faithful to his wife. He's not a flirt, and certainly not an adulterer. He has given himself to this one woman whom he has married, and he is faithful to this one woman whom he has married. And that fits in then with other aspects of these qualifications, but it does raise another question. Does that mean that no elder can be single? That he must be married? Well, again, within the writings of the Apostle Paul, that seems a doubtful interpretation of this passage, because in Corinthians, for example, Paul desires that people should be single, as he himself was single. That they shouldn't be caught up in this dilemma between desiring to please their wife and desiring to serve Christ, and the inevitable tension that at times brings into that relationship. And so Paul's exhortation that men should remain single, I understand that statement in the context of persecution, that they may be totally faithful to Christ and not anxious about their wife or what might happen to them if they endure persecution. But Paul is talking here about what would be the norm, what would be most common in society of his day, where a man who meets these other qualifications for overseers was most likely to be a married man, and he's speaking in that situation without ruling out the possibility of someone who is single being an elder. So he is to be a man who is faithful in his relationships. He goes on to say that he should be sober-minded and self-controlled. These two words that he uses here have some commonality of meaning and interpretation. In fact, you will find in some translations that the first word is translated self-controlled and the second word is translated something else, and then in other translators the second word is translated self-controlled, because there's this overlap of meaning between the two. But the general thrust of these two words combined means that this is someone who is in control of his thoughts and he is in control of his actions. He is sober. He is self-controlled. He is temperate. He is able to think clearly, and he is able to act responsibly. He doesn't have extremes of emotions. He doesn't react uncontrollably. But he is someone who has his emotions under control and is able to think clearly through issues and situations. That leads in to the fact that he should be respectable or honourable. The word that Paul uses here is exactly the same word that Paul uses to describe women in chapter 2 as being modest. It carries the idea that here is someone whose life doesn't draw criticism, but rather that when people think about this person, they have positive things to say about this person. He's a respectable person. He's an honourable person. He is, moreover, hospitable or given to hospitality. When the New Testament speaks about hospitality, it often speaks in terms of strangers. For example, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for in so doing some have entertained angels unaware. And it was an issue for people in the first century, for most of the inns, the public places where people would stay, they were dens of iniquity, we might say. They weren't pleasant places to be. And so for Christians travelling from one place to another, from one part of the Roman world to another, there would be a need for them to have somewhere better to stay. Open doors into the homes of other believers. And the leaders of the church should take a lead in this. They should set an example in this. But it isn't restricted simply to strangers. For Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9 speaks about hospitality towards one another. So there is this act of being hospitable towards one another. It's the idea of being friendly towards one another, receiving one another, accepting one another, a positive outlook towards one another and responding to one another's needs as they arise. And so these leaders are to be such men. They're to be setting an example in the church, in their marriages, in their relationships, in their dealings with one another. And then we have this exhortation or qualification of being able to teach. It is the one standout qualification that marks overseers apart from the deacons. The list of qualifications that follow in the next paragraph for deacons are so similar to those for overseers. But the overseers must be able to teach. The elders must be able to teach. The pastors must be able to teach. It applies to all. Whatever word we may use, it is all the same role, it is all the same function. And this is a gift that is given to men that they may nourish and feed the sheep of Christ, the flock of Christ, through the word of Christ that is the water of life for them, and it is the bread of life for them. And so these elders must have this ability to teach. That doesn't mean that they will all have it in the same way or to the same extent. There's an indication in chapter 5 and verse 17 that among the elders there will be some differences. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and in teaching. Their work is given to that task. It isn't the only task, it's not the only responsibility of the elders. They are to teach, yes, they are to oversee as well. There's a ruling aspect and a teaching aspect. All must be teachers, but some will give more time, more attention to this work of teaching. This will be the focus for some men's ministries. At the same time, some will have a gift for speaking publicly to a congregation gathered together. Others will be gifted in speaking one-to-one and ministering to the particular needs of individuals in the congregation, that they may be much better at explaining things in that kind of context rather than preaching. And so the gift of teaching is a broad gift. It's not a one-size-fits-all, and it recognises the differences in ability and temperament of the various men who are called to this office. Having then spoken in those terms, Paul continues the list with some negatives, with one positive thrown into the mix as well. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Not a drunkard, not given to much wine, I think is the way that one translation has it. The idea being, not that they don't drink alcohol at all. We know from the scriptures that alcohol is something that God has given and that it is a gift. It was one of the blessings for Israel. It's the abuse of alcohol that's the problem. And for those who would be so ensnared by it that their lives are governed by it, they can't do without it. And they drink it in excess so that they lose control of themselves, which then negates the requirement to be sober-minded and self-controlled. In fact, the word underlying sober-minded has to do with being temperate. And so these are men who are not, they're not caught up in the culture of drinking. That they're not to be drunkards, not captive. And that we would extend not only in our age to alcohol, but to drug use as well, that can affect the ability to think clearly and to control one's emotions and to relate appropriately to others. These are totally inappropriate for those who have been called by Christ to lead his people to his glory. The overseer, furthermore, is not to be a violent man, but gentle. He's not to be a bully. He's not to be one who uses pressure and physical stature over the weak. It is so sad that many men fail in this regard, do not have a hold on their anger, to be able to rein it in and to control it. Many men who, in every other way, according to these qualifications, would be suited to the eldership, and yet fall short on this one point. Not violent, but gentle. Like Christ, who doesn't come to the bruised and break them, and to the smouldering and snuff them out, but who comes alongside and binds up the wounds and comforts the brokenhearted, who deals gently with the ignorant, and who bleeds over the wayward. Here is someone who is patient and kind, because he's not driven to take control and to shake and hurt and force into conformity with his will, but who deals with gentleness as Christ has dealt with his people. He is a man who is not quarrelsome. There are those who are quite proud to say, "Oh, I love a good argument." But the overseers, the elders, the pastors of the church shouldn't love a good argument. They should love to build one another up. And that doesn't mean winning arguments. That doesn't mean being quarrelsome. That doesn't mean always looking to find out faults and to address faults, but patiently and gently and perseveringly presenting Christ and appealing to people to look to Christ and to have their lives conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and proclaiming the truth of the gospel of God's love for a sinful world that is transformative, not through argument, but through a careful and clear presentation of the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is not to be a lover of money. He is to be a responsible steward, as I've said earlier. He himself is to be content with what God has provided. And he himself is to be benevolent towards others. That he is not to be driven by what this world offers, but he is to be driven by the Lord Jesus Christ and the desire to be like him in self-sacrificial service to the people of God. These are the qualifications for an overseer in his personal character. But Paul doesn't leave it there. Then he goes on and he says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. But if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He knows how to manage. He needs to know what it is to relate to people in order to guide them and nurture them and oversee them, to bring them towards maturity in Christ. And how is this going to be known? Well, Paul is saying you can look outside the church into that man's home, and you can see, how does he function in the home? How does he relate to his wife? How does he relate to his children? How is he governing his home? Because that situation will give an indication of how he will be in the church. Now again, as we were saying for the husband of one wife, so it is in this section, that Paul isn't ruling out the possibility of someone who doesn't have his own family to manage. A single man But then, of course, there must be other ways in which this giftedness, this requirement to have an ability to manage must be seen. Some other evidence is needed, some other facets of his life that show that he is able to take responsibility and that he is able to lead others in a Christ-like manner that isn't self-serving, but is for the good of others and isn't simply malleable and pushed around by others, but is able to stand firm and to take charge. And so it may be in the workplace or in some other sphere that these gifts of leadership are to be seen. But this is necessary, not just the character issues, but the practical knowledge that they may be able to lead the household of God in a manner that glorifies the Master. And finally, there is the requirement that this person must have a proven reputation. And we'll spend more on this in a moment. But just in terms of the qualifications for the task, we're told that he is not to be a recent convert. The language that is used, the word that is used, is that of a seedling. It is something that is just beginning to sprout and to grow. Well, a little seedling isn't ready to bear fruit. A little seedling isn't ready to weather the storms. And a new convert then is not ready for the role of leadership in the church. He must not be a recent convert. He needs to be mature. He needs to be someone who has shown some degree of growth in grace and in sanctification and in knowledge of the truth. After all, he is to be a teacher of others, so he himself must have been taught and must understand the truth. And key to this is the fact that he must be humble. Now, humility comes with life's experiences. It's true in our natural lives. You know, we have the independence and the knowledge and the exuberance and the zeal of youth. And it makes us arrogant and proud. We know it all and we can do it all. And then the years pass and, well, life teaches us that we don't know it all and we can't do it all. And it introduces us to humility. And that's what Paul has in mind here as well. That here is a person, he needs to have some life experience. He needs to know the rough and tumble. He needs to know what it is to fail, to fall. He needs to know what it is to be weak. He needs to know what it is to be dependent. He needs to know what it is to cry out to God. He cannot enter in upon this role full of self-confidence. His confidence must be in the Lord. And so he must not be a new convert. One commentator says, having gifts for ministry is not the same as being ready for ministry. Having gifts, or a young man may show tremendous giftedness, but he needs more than the gifts. There needs to be something about his life that testifies to the fact that he knows God and has been walking with God. And then, finally, we're told that he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Must be well thought of by outsiders. You know, it's not just what goes on within the church that matters. It's what goes on outside the church. It's how people view these men outside the church. What are they like in their places of work? What are they like in their neighbourhoods? What are they known as? It can brings us back to some degree to that aspect of respectability. Are they known in society generally? Are they known in their place of work as being respectable, honourable, trustworthy, faithful, kind, good, true? I once knew a minister, and if you ask about this minister in the community, he was known for his speeding. That's a terrible, terrible witness. But the world outside knew this man, who was a great preacher, wonderful teacher, but he was known outside the church for his speeding. No, an overseer must be well thought of by outsiders. And that leads, because I haven't touched on a couple of things relating to the new convert and a man being well thought of by outsiders, I haven't touched on a couple of things there because they come under my third point, which is that there are dangers attached to the task. There is the danger of becoming puffed up and conceited. It's a particular danger of the new convert. He hasn't had the knocks and the bruises of seeking to be a faithful disciple of Christ yet, that causes our confidence in ourselves to be broken and causes us to lean more and more upon God and His grace. But even among those who are older and more experienced, there is still the danger of becoming puffed up and proud of church growth, proud of what is happening, proud of the numbers that are coming in, proud of the popularity, proud of the books that have been written and the bestsellers that are being bought, proud of the conference invitations, proud of all of these things. And such pride, Paul says, can cause a person to fall into the condemnation of the devil. What was the condemnation of the devil? Well, we have hints in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the book of Isaiah, in the teachings of Jesus, and in the book of Revelation, of the devil being cast out of heaven because of his pride and his desire to elevate himself to the position of God. And so he was cast out of that place and out of his position and among the angels of heaven and at the pinnacle of the hierarchy of those angelic beings. But within the immediate context of Paul's letter to Timothy, and within the words then that would have been ringing in the ears of the readers of this letter, or as it was read to them, the closest reference to the devil is found in the second chapter, speaking about Adam and Eve and the fact that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, it's true, the devil isn't mentioned there, not explicitly, but of course, if you're reading that passage, your mind is on Genesis chapter 3. When you're reading that passage, your mind is on what took place there in that garden, when the devil came in the guise of the serpent and deceived the woman. He questioned God. He took the place of knowing more than God and speaking that word into the ear of the woman in such a convincing way that she believed the words of the devil rather than the word of God. And she took the fruit, and she ate it, and she gave to her husband who was with her, and he also ate it. And then God came and spoke, "Where are you?" And they, of course, had been trying to cover their nakedness because their shame had been revealed to them. And they were hiding away from God in the midst of the garden. And God asked, "Who was it that told you that you were naked?" And Adam points the finger at the woman, of course, and the woman points the finger at the serpent. And then what happens? Well, God speaks to the serpent and says to the serpent that he will slither on the ground and eat dust, and will be an enemy, and his seed will be an enemy to the woman and her seed, and the seed of the woman would crush him. And Paul says of those who have puffed up with pride and conceit that they will be crushed, that they will be pulled down from that place of pride and conceit, and they will be crushed. For here in the context of the Ephesian church, there are those within the eldership who are proclaiming false doctrines. They are false teachers. They are proud and they are arrogant in their own knowledge, and they proclaim with assertiveness things that they do not understand and have not comprehended. And Paul is saying they face the condemnation of the devil. They will be crushed, for they're not leading the people in the way of God. They're not building people up in likeness of Christ. They're not guiding people towards maturity in Him. They are bringing destruction rather than hope and peace and love and unity to the church. Furthermore, Paul says that there's another danger, that they may fall into a snare of the devil. With reference to the outsiders, this is made. He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The devil loves to disgrace the church. Or how he loves it when someone in the church makes a mistake that he can milk for all of its worth, so that the world looks on the church and says, "Look at you. Hypocrites. Look at the kind of men that you have leading you." We know all too well what that's like in this day in which so much corruption in the church is being brought to light, so much abuse is being revealed. What a picture does that paint of the church? And of course, those who seek to be faithful to the Lord are caught up in this painting, this picture that the devil is presenting to the world. And there is a danger then that when we don't care how the world thinks of us, when we don't care about our lives outside the church, as Paul says in verse 7, when we're only concerned about our little enclave and what goes on in the church, that we may actually fall into the trap that the devil wants us in, where he can use us to bring disgrace upon the church of Jesus Christ, to bring it into the shame. We mustn't undermine the witness to the truth of Christ and his love for sinners by pretending that sin doesn't matter. But we must strive for holiness, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's evident as you read through this letter that overseers in the church are engaged in a noble task, but it's not an easy task. It's a noble task, and it's evident in the high qualifications. It's a noble task because it's evident in the great responsibilities that it entails. It's a noble task because it's none other than the church of God which he obtained with his own blood, that is being cared for by these overseers. So it's necessary that these men who embark upon and engage in this noble task should have their thoughts filled with Christ, filled with the knowledge of Christ, and their lives moulded in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial love, that must motivate them, that must guide them, that his glory must be the chief object of all their labours, and that his saving grace for a fallen world should be made known to sinners and saints alike in every hour and in every need. But it seems that the church in Ephesus had lost sight of this. And that's why Paul is writing these words to them and telling Timothy, this is what overseers should be like. Examine them. Test them. May it never be said of the overseers of Crosspoint Church that they have lost their first love, that they failed to lead the congregation to the feet of Jesus, to learn from him week by week through all the changing scenes of life. For the overseers are Christ's servants, that his people might be brought to maturity for his glory. Let's pray. O Father, we pray that you would protect us from the schemes of Satan, from the wiles of the devil. We pray that you would help us to think clearly, to know rightly what we are to look for in those men whom you would have lead us. We pray for your church that you would protect it and that you would guide it, and that we as your people would have eyes to see and ears to hear what you are saying to us through your word. We pray that the men that you have given to Crosspoint Church would be, by the grace of your Spirit, forever faithful to you, zealous in this good work, this noble task, that in it they may feed and nourish and guide and oversee the flock of Jesus Christ that he purchased with his own blood, and do it for his glory. We ask this in his name. Amen.